morning, everyone, and welcome to our service here at Abbots Cross. If you're joining us this morning from under the blanket, not under the blankets in the bed, I hope, but under the blanket of snow, you're very welcome to join with us. And surely it is certainly a safer option this morning, as the roads are quite treacherous. We appreciate everyone who has made it in here this morning, Brian Bell and George Curry, Alfie Davies and Amy Logan, as well as Gary Nelson and Johnny. I called him Johnny Brown the other day, but of course that was wrong. It's Johnny Blair. We appreciate everybody making the effort to come in and provide this service this morning. It is a service to the Lord. So you're very, very welcome wherever you're joining us from, and we trust that we will know the Lord's blessing as we gather together. As is our custom, I'm going to give you a few of the announcements, and that is to say that next Sunday, the 31st of January, is our 10th Sunday offering for our own folks, and all monies brought in from the 31st of January to the 6th of February will go towards our own missionaries. Wednesday at 7:30, we have our Zoom prayer meeting, praying via Zoom, and you will also be very welcome to join with us then. The details will go out in our prayer app, as you know. Then next Sunday, 11 a.m. and 6 p.m., our services will be streamed from here as usual. And I've just one very special announcement, and I believe that the Lord has laid this on our hearts, and that is that on Wednesday, we're making available, this Wednesday coming, under social distancing and under the usual restrictions and the advice from our public health, that we are going to make available a time when we would make ourselves available to you for prayer. Or for that matter, if you want to share a burden of whatever burden you're carrying. Now, I will be at the hall from 10 a.m. to 1 p.m. on Wednesday coming. And here's how it'll work. From 10 until 12, you may have booked a little place. So if you want to text me and say, I want to come and speak with you, Pastor, or something I want to share, then you can text me or Andrew, and Andrew will pass me on the details, and we'll arrange for a time for you to come with us. And then from 12 until 1, we're leaving it open for anyone who may feel the impulse of just coming down and wanting to share that burden. So that is on Wednesday coming, from 10 o'clock to 1 p.m. on Wednesday. And it is within the restrictions and the advice of the government that we can have private individual prayer. So do please avail yourself of that. And I urge you not to be carrying a burden. I urge you not to be weighed down under that burden. I urge you to come and we'll pray with you, pray for you, and we'll certainly promise you a listening ear. Now we're going to go into our praise. Before we do that, let's have a prayer together. Father, we want to thank you that we come to the one who's a great burden bearer. We come to the one who knows all about us. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all about our lives. And we are so thankful we can worship the true and the living God, the one who knows the end from the beginning. Grant, Lord, that in this service today we may hear the voice of God and respond in kind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start, first of all, with two songs that you will know. First one is, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, Caring Not My Lord Was Crucified, Knowing Not It Was For Me He Died on Calvary. And so, wherever you are, you can stand and sing, but make sure you calm those children down, get them around your knees, and get them before the service on whatever device you're looking at, and sing along with us, because these are very vital truths that we're going to sing. Thanks, Amy. Grace was free. next song we're going to worship is one that we all really, really love and know. There is a Redeemer. When you hear the topic that we are involved in for all of today, this morning and this evening, then you'll know and be thankful that we do have a Redeemer. You know, to downplay the wrath and the judgment of God is to belittle what Christ has done on the cross. And we never really fully appreciate all that he has done until we realize just how far gone and how much needy we are of that redemption. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Yes, leaving your spirit until the work on earth is done. Has that phrase ever caught you? He's left his spirit. The very fact that his spirit is still working amongst us, I hear daily of those who have led loved ones to Christ or have heard of loved ones that have come to Christ. That means that the spirit of God is still at work. And we might not see it. We may wonder, what is God doing in the midst of all of this? I can certainly tell you God is at work. But one day the spirit is going to be taken. The church is going to be taken, and there'll be no more time, no more opportunity given to anyone to seek the Lord. So that's why this next song is very poignant, very, very relevant, very real. It's a new take on an old song, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me." I want you to take particular notice of a chorus that has been added to it, and then the third verse that we'll sing. I want you to take particular notice of it as well. We've never sang this song before. I'm in fear and trepidation. I don't know what the musicians are, how they feel about it, because we've never done it before. But just because it has touched my heart, and I know that some of you already know this song, I trust that it will touch your heart as it has touched mine. Thanks, Amy.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb,
I don't think that that new chorus or that new verse is taken away from that song. I really believe it has left a great impact, one that will be greatly used to those who ponder its truth. We're going to bow together in prayer together, so let's just still our hearts for a moment before we turn to God's word, and we're going to still our hearts in his presence, seek his face. There's a number of items and issues. We want to pray for Grace Gordon, whose mum has passed away. We want to pray for those who have been recently bereaved. And very much what has been placed upon my heart in recent days are those that are facing trauma and difficult decisions. And then another item that has been placed upon my heart over these days is those of our young folk whose plans have been, well, greatly scuttled. And we hear the constant conversation on our radios regarding schooling and the impact that it's having on their mental health and well-being. And so I feel it would be appropriate today to really pray for these which I've mentioned. So let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can gather together around the throne of grace. Lord, a vital and important part of our gathering together this morning. We can gather together around the throne of grace. Lord, we know that there's no boundaries with our great God. There are no distances. Lord, you don't use a measuring tape when it comes to how far away we are. You have other ways and other means of measuring. But, oh God, we thank you that any distance that's been placed between us and you, it's ourselves that have taken it. And dear Father, we would deliberately, consciously, we would personally draw near to you just now. We open up our hearts to you, Lord. We ask, oh God, that you will come, so come in a way that you will soften down even the most toughest of exteriors and hearts, we pray. Lord, draw graciously near to us as we draw near to thee. Thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that he who has no sin or suggests that he has no sin, he denies himself. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can come confessing our sin, our failure, our faults, our grievances. We come confessing our bitterness. We come confessing those things, Lord, that have marred our testimony. And we ask again for that cleansing of the precious blood. Those impulsive sins. Those sins, Lord, of the flesh. Those sins of the spirit. We come, Lord. And we know, just like an earthly father, a loving earthly father, we thank you that our loving heavenly father forgives us for Christ's sake. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless those who've lost loved ones. We think of Grace this morning and mourning her, the passing of her mother. We ask, Lord, that you'll draw graciously near to her. And for all others, Lord, we've had quite a number of loved ones connected with this church that have gone to glory, been promoted to higher service. And yet, Lord, that still leaves a grieving parent, mother, son, or daughter behind. We ask, Lord, that you by your Spirit will draw graciously near. We think, Lord, of those that are carrying heavy burdens today. There are many, Lord, we believe, and there's the circumstances have altered their lives so much that, Lord, there's a change in their lives, in their homes, in their families, and it's putting a lot of pressure on relationships. For those who are carrying burdens, perhaps, Lord, that none of us know anything about, and we ask, Lord, that you will draw near to each one with your healing balm. For our young folk, Lord, of the church, who, Lord, have had so many difficult choices, Lord, haven't been able to study as they prepared and planned. And Lord, for those who have graduated and the jobs just haven't been there, Father, we ask that you will settle in their hearts your peace, that you've got this, you've got it. And Lord, when you've got it, then that makes the world of a difference. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word now, we are asking for your help. Lord, this is a difficult subject in many senses. It's a great subject, Lord, when we think about the truth of God's word. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us. Lord, hide me behind the cross. and may none be seen or heard but Jesus for this next 35 minutes, we pray in his name. Amen. We've been studying through the book of Romans, the greatest news the world has ever heard. And this is a tremendous subject. And I have to say that I, of myself, have been greatly encouraged and blessed as I've studied through it. We are turning today to where we get into the body of the epistle. And we're turning to Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And we will be returning, this is part A of part 3 of this truth, of these studies. And we will be looking at part B tonight because there's just too much material for one message. So Romans chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is made plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, so here's a very important three words in verse 26. For this reason. What reason? For all that he said there from verse 18 to now. This is the cause. This is the reason. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will use his word to enlighten our hearts for his glory. I wish you could have met my mother. She was one of the most kindest, good-natured creatures that ever walked on God's earth. I never, ever, ever remember her losing her temper. I remember, never, ever remember her saying anything cruel or unkind to any of her rather unruly children, of which there was 11 of us. But there was another side to my mother, a side that she was well justified in possessing, her wrath. I can remember one occasion when we were as children, and I want to tell you, if you want to know what a hillbilly was, just ask me, because we were those. We were as unruly as get out. And one day we were going crazy upstairs, and Mother arrived up the stairs with the brush shaft. Now, she never struck one of us, and I'm sure she aimed to miss. But we certainly knew that Mother had another side to her. She often tells the story of that account, and there were very few of those accounts, by the way. And she often told the story whenever she recounted how crazy we were upstairs. She says, "I thought the ceiling of the house was about to come down." Well, infinitely greater than the wrath of Mum is the subject that is before us today, the wrath of God. I've titled this message, "A Difficult Truth." It's an attribute that some people prefer to dismiss as pure fiction. Some Christians almost feel they have to apologize for God because they think that this attribute mars his otherwise perfect temperament. And they've decided it's too painful to accept it, so they sweep it under the carpet. There was a street evangelist who was standing at a street corner shouting from all his might, "Flee from the wrath to come, for there'll be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth." And up walked this dear old lady who was full of indignation for what he was shouting. And she says sarcastically, "I don't have any teeth, so I'm not going to be able to gnash my teeth." To which the evangelist bent over and said, "With all due respect, dear lady, teeth will be provided." Today we launch into the body of the text of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And by the way, we often say his epistle to the Romans, but actually it is to the beloved, those believers in Rome, and it is also meant to be shared with anybody and everybody in Christianity who are the beloved of God. And immediately Paul tells us the bad news. Up to now it has been so far so good. It's been all about the good news. The good news is that God has an answer for man's sin. God has a remedy for your estrangement and mine from God. God has provided a way that we can be accepted in the beloved before God. When we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we stand before him perfect, to the perfect person and the virtue of Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished. But now we come to the bad news. And the bad news concerns God's wrath and man's sin. And as I said at the beginning when I introduced this topic, I said to you that you can't have good news unless you have the bad news. And to understand how good the good news is, we have to understand how bad the bad news is. And so from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, we have what we would call Paul's essay, Paul's thesis on the wrath of God. Very interesting. And there's a lot to be understood. The title of my message today is "A Difficult Truth." A Difficult Truth. These verses 1 to 18 to 3:20, are all about God's wrath. William MacDonald speaks of Romans and suggests that Paul answers 11 questions of this epistle. The first question is, what is its subject? Well, he answers the gospel. The second question in what is the gospel? And he answers that, the good news. And then the third question, why do men need the gospel? And he answers that third question in this passage, chapter 1:18 to 3:20. Warren Wiersbe outlines this section, "Why the Gentiles Need the Gospel," chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. "Why the Jewish World Needs the Gospel," chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. "And Why the Whole World Needs the Gospel," chapter 3 to verse 8, from verse 8 to 20. John Phillips has another outline almost similar to these, "The Heathen and His Arrogance," "The Hypocrite and His Guilt," "The Hebrew and His Orthodoxy," and "Humanity and Its Ideals." And by the time Paul finishes this section in his epistle to the Romans, we know how sinful man really has become. You want my outline for this passage? The what, the who, the why, and the what, and the when of God's judgment. Let me notice, first of all, God's wrath and its ridicule. I want to build the basis for our understanding of the wrath of God and how it's perceived in our day. How often have you heard anyone speak of the wrath of God? It is one of those most neglected subjects in the evangelical church today. If you were to listen to the preachers of the biggest and largest churches in the United States, or for that matter, right around the world, it is not so much what they say, it's what they don't say that concerns me. One of these so-called preachers never ever mentions sin or the wrath of God. It's as if, and he said it so in an interview, he says, we don't deal with the thorny issues of sin and God's wrath. It's as if these two subjects don't exist in the Bible. No, they prefer to speak about love. And may I say to you that love is a very great truth. God so loved the world. John says, in 1 John says, God is love. But do you know that the chief attribute of God is not love? It is that he's holy. The Bible says, God claims that he is holy 26 times in the scriptures. I am holy. Not once did God say that I am love. However, John does say God is love. Bertrand Russell, in his book Why I'm Not a Christian, wrote, there is one very serious defect in my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is, he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who was really profoundly human could possibly believe in eternal and everlasting punishment. He goes on to say, Jesus Christ, certainly as depicted in the Gospels and the Epistles, did believe in everlasting punishment. If you happen to feel like Bertrand Russell, you're going to find this a very difficult truth. A doctor told a job interview panel, I want you to know in advance that if I have ever got any bad news for my patients, or if their lifestyle is leading them to an early demise, I'm not going to tell them or warn them. I'm just going to tell them that it'll be all right at the end and give them a pat on the back and send them on their way. When we as students were in the faith mission, we were brought along to a respite or a care home where they had a section for the terminally ill. Chaplains were brought in to speak to us on their part that they played in that particular complex. By the time they were done, there was almost the Third World War had almost broken out. Because you have on one side a bunch of, I was going to say aggressive, but conservative evangelicals. And on the other part, we have these chaplains who said, you never mention death, you never mention eternity, and if anybody wants to talk to you about how or what way to die, you never enter into religion. Imagine if you or I were doing something that was definitely going to kill us. I'd want the doctor to tell me. Or imagine perhaps that you live beside a busy roadway and your 18-month-old toddler wanted to get out and play dodge with the hurtling motor vehicles that were hurtling up and down the road outside your home. Would you bring your child in and give it a little pat on the back and say, now have a good time and be careful out there on that busy road? Or would you make sure that it was restricted? On the doctor's part, it would be malpractice. And on the parents' part, it would be cruelty to children. Paul cannot be accused of being cruel, of cruelty or malpractice. I listened to a man preaching in Romans not that very long ago, and he said there's two very serious issues going on today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some are silent about the judgment and the wrath of God and his moral character. And then he said others are subversive as to the righteous demands of God and his moral character. but not Paul. He tells us about the wrath of God. And by the time Paul is finished in this section, boy, do we not half know about the problem that sin is in our lives. In the Alcoholics Anonymous, they have a 12-step program to get you out of alcoholism, although they say you're always an alcoholic. And one of those is to admit that you're powerless, or the powerlessness you have over your alcohol problem. And the second thing is you have to admit that your life has become unmanageable. Well, consider this Paul's step one. Paul is saying, before I lay out before you the grace of God, you need to know how good that grace is by seeing how bad things are without it. And that's why I like that last verse in that song we sang, "Just As I Am." And you need to know how powerless you really are to deal with it. So that's God's wrath and his ridicule. Let's get into it then. Verse 18, God's wrath and disregard. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Man went to church one Sunday and his wife didn't go along with him. But when he returned home, the wife asked him, well, what was the sermon about today? And he just said, sin. One word answer, sin. And so being, I was going to say a typical woman, but better not say that. But being of an inquisitive nature, she said, is that all, or was there not much more to it? And so he, being a very reserved, kind of an individual, being a typical man, gave her as much of an economical answer as he possibly could, and says, well, God doesn't like it. God doesn't like it. You can't read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 without coming to the inevitable conclusion, God is against sin. And here's where we get into problems. There are two words in the Greek language that are used in the New Testament for the word wrath. One of them is used here. And it is extremely important we understand the difference between these two words. One of the words used in the New Testament, the Greek words, is thumos. Thumos. From which we get our word thermometer or thermos. Thermos means a red hot anger. It's somebody flying off the handle into a rage, losing their temper. To be overcome with rage, it is to be impulsive, passionate in anger, hot-headed and eager to destroy in a moment. Anger that devastates and destroys and annihilates all around them in the frenzy of rage and fury. There are examples of this word in Luke's Gospel. Luke 4 and verse 28. Listen to this. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, for they might throw him down over the cliff. Filled with thumos. They were so filled with thumos, so filled with anger and rage, they wanted to commit murder there and then, regardless of all the good that he had done, regardless of the blessing that he'd been in their neighborhood, regardless of what he's just after doing for this individual. They had lost it and wanted to commit murder. Luke chapter 6 and verse 10, we have a similar word. They were filled with thumos, rage, and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. Now, bear with me here. In Luke 4, they were raging because of what they heard Jesus claim. And in Luke 6, they were raging because of what they saw. A man healed on the Sabbath. Before we go any further, can I ask you what makes you angry? What makes you lose it? What makes you erupt in such rage that you destroy all around you, even those that you love, even those that you care for? Because in a fit of uncontrolled anger and rage, you must let it loose, and you must let loose on everyone. What are the things that causes you to lose your head? What is so valuable, so personal, so important, so vital that you become so angry about? When you assess their reaction, these religious people, they simply did not agree with Jesus and what he claimed and what he did. They were right and he was wrong. May I suggest to you that there are things, and it's a matter of opinion and preference. And there are other things, and it's a matter of right and wrong. And can I say to you, make sure that your right is right, and make sure that your wrong is right as well. And by the way, even though you are right when others are wrong, does not give you the right to lash out at everyone and create a mental depression within heart. And words are easily said, but not easily fixed. How many do you know that are like unstable dynamite? Just ready to explode the moment the slightest thing sparks them off. Are you one of them? How many destructive words and actions are you guilty of? Perhaps listening to me, you're the victim of physical and verbal abuse. You've got a bad-tempered spouse or youngster. It wouldn't be the first time that I heard of children abusing their parents. Maybe you're mentally and physically terrified in the home that you live in because of someone's uncontrolled anger. You live in fear and anxiety, trapped because if you speak out, it'll erupt all again. And you feel you have to walk around people dancing on rice in case they lash out once again. And you, in your mental state, cannot take it anymore. It's because of the world's portrayal of wrath that it causes men to seek to steer clear and to deny that God could ever possess wrath, thumos. That's why it's hard to imagine God as being wrathful because of this behavior. And what we typically think of wrath as, and that is because most of our experience with anger is that of selfishness. And the man who drinks and beats his wife or throws her down the stairs, to the woman whose jealousy overwhelms her, to the neighbor who is fit and ready to throw into a fit of rage because the children have been playing outside their door, your door noisily. My Bible tells me in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. So how can you be angry and not sin? Well, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There's things that I don't like to hear and there's things I don't like to see and there's things that I don't like to experience because of someone's wrath. And it is a very, very difficult thing to be angry at righteous things and not let sin enter into your heart. Thumos. There are two companion verses to that, Ephesians 4, one found in Psalm 4 and verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. In other words, before you lash out, you think about it. And in Psalm 37 and verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. In Ephesians 4:31, let all thumos, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you all. That's the word thumos. You'll be glad to hear that's not the word that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The word that, and if you're taking notes, because there may be a question, I'll give you the answer to the winners from last week and the question for later on for next Sunday. But here's the second word. The second word is orge. O-R-G-E. E-A-I, or O-R-G-E with a capital A, whatever way, whatever study you're using, that's the second word, and that's the word that Paul uses. Orge means to grow ripe, like fruit when it ripens. Something that builds over a long period of time, like water that collects in a dam. I'm sure if you've ever been at the Silent Valley, you know what I mean. It's stable, it's settled, and it's controlled. Matthew chapter 3 verse 7 uses this word. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath, that stored up controlled anger that God is storing up to come? That's the word that is used here. God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't fly into a rage, nor does he ever lash out. He lets the sins of men collect over the ages. And just because you think you're getting away with it does not mean to say that God's wrath is not going to be let loose. And all of the prophets from Genesis right through to the Revelation, you'll see that they all speak about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord draweth nigh. That day, what day is that? The day when his thumos, yes, thumos, his rage is let out loose. And if you want to find that word, thumos, you'll find it in the Revelation, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. When the thumos of God, along with the orge of God, is let loose on society and humanity. But orge is the word that's used here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of unrighteousness. He lets the water collect, or the sin collect. He controls his response, and he waits for the right time. God lets loose his anger in the Revelation. And what we are learning today from Paul is that God has wrath. And we see this wrath exposed and revealed and let loose in the book of the Revelation. You look in those verses and you'll see. The wrath of God is also a parallel of a thought connecting something else mentioned in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. And then we go to verse 18 and we see that the wrath of God is revealed. So his wrath is a righteous wrath. When we speak of God being righteous, he is who he is and what he does and how he does it. He's always perfectly righteous. Therefore, he is always perfectly wrathful. He's never neutral when it comes to evil. God doesn't sit around twiddling his thumbs, ignoring the sin of men. No, his wrath has been stored up because he's controlled his wrath. And humanity is going to taste and experience the wrath of God in the day when the wrath of God is let loose. Think of the terrorist that plants a bomb, killing people for what he calls his cause. In his mind, it's a just cause, he would say. Well, God doesn't just think, well, he meant well. His intentions were good. No, God stirs up his wrath for those who perpetrated the Omagh bomb. And I remember talking to a lady in a wee village called Tidavnet in Monaghan, and she talked about how somebody came and shot her husband. He died very early on in their life, and no one was ever caught for it. I remember the conversation so well. I said, "Dear lady, they may escape the judgment of men, but they never escape the judgment of God." And you might think that you've got away with a lot of stuff. And there may be people that you know may think they've got away with a lot of stuff. God has a perfect wrath. A perfect judgment. And you can fool the world and you can fool your partner and you can fool your parents, but nobody fools God. Paul, in this passage, is essentially walking all humanity into God's courtroom in these verses. He's acting like the prosecuting barrister, bringing the accusation, marshalling all the evidence, securing the verdict as guilty before God. And why does he do that? Because he knows that in his audience, there are people who profess that they're okay before God. And so, subsequent to these two messages today, you're going to see the three groups that Paul is referring to. The religious man and the Jewish man. And then there's all of humanity. Those three groups are all addressed. And he's given us the foundation here as to why God is going to come in wrath. Because it's all unrighteousness. Paul knows there are many that are living in a false paradise. They think for one reason or another that they are supposed to be innocent. Here's my third main point, and you'll be glad to know I'm going according to schedule. I'll only get a wee bit through this one. And notice what it says. Why is God's wrath required? Notice it says, for against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice that word, against all is revealed, is being revealed. The Greek tense there is being revealed, constantly ongoing, his wrath. Why is God so mad? Why is God so angry? Who is his wrath directed at? Paul paints a pretty ugly picture in the following verses. And he tells us in verse 18, he is the first main heading under God's wrath required, because they suppress God's truth. You ever do something wrong and you felt in your heart that was the wrong thing to do? You ever be party to something and you knew that was the wrong thing and something in here struck you in your heart? Well, every commentator and every Christian minister believes that is something that God has instilled into us, is called our conscience. And many commentators will say your conscience is the greatest evidence that God exists on earth. That's what makes us different, that we feel guilty, that we know right from wrong. There's a consciousness of right and wrong, wrongdoing and doing right. Someone said it's the policeman of the soul. It convicts us of wrong and it keeps us in line with God. And the Bible says some have their conscience seared. And so what that means is that they have become so used to, so involved in, and so steeped in whatever it is that they're involved in, that their conscience is never pricked. They've lost a very important faculty. But not only does he mention their conscience, but notice there's the cosmos around us. Not only has God put something in us, but God has also set us in the midst of something which is his creation. His creation. God placed his workmanship all around us. And he said, if you want to know there's a God, just look right around you. They denied, they suppressed the truth. You know, I have lost count of the many people that I've talked to about the gospel, because that's what my life has been since I was converted. As soon as we were converted, I was out knocking doors. And we used to devise different ways that we could reach the various different groups. And you must remember where I come from, the majority of people were from a Catholic background. Not that they're saying that they're any more lost than the Protestants, because the Protestants are everybody's lost than the Catholics, in my view. But we had to sort of make out a way in which we could get around the homes. And I can remember going out to the various individuals, and we would talk to them about the Lord, and we'd have sketch boards and praise times and all sorts of things just to reach the lost. That's been my life. I've lost count of the many hundreds of people that I've talked to, and you talk to them and you show them the gospel and you explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here's what they answer: I just can't believe it. And I've discovered, no matter how much evidence you place before people, if they don't want to believe, they'll not believe. Now, I'm going back 25, almost 30 years now, and this next thought, and it's as clear as if it was only there today, yesterday. And we're standing on the road from Moneymoor towards Coleraine, and on the left-hand side, there are four houses. On the third house, just down in, I went to the door and was talking to this man, and we're waxing eloquently and talking about the things of God. And he told me he was a schoolmaster and all of those things. And he says, my factual mind just can't grip hold of that. I say this: instead of claiming I can't believe it, maybe people should say I won't believe it. Because God, Paul is saying here, the evidence is clear. In fact, you notice that I changed that word there, is manifest. In verse 19, is manifest. That word means, in the Greek, made plain. God has made it plain for everyone that they were without excuse. We used to have the big argument, what about those that have never heard in the deepest dives of Africa or right around the world? What about those that have never heard? But Paul answers the question here. We're all without excuse. All. It's made plain for the most ignorant and arrogant of man and the most simplest of individuals. It's plain that his creation, something had to make that. Stop believing the lie of the evolutionist that nothing made something. That's ridiculous. In fact, Psalm 14 and verse 1, I'm not going to get very far here. Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not the literal Hebrew. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the literal Hebrew is this. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. He wants to live the way he wants to live because he wants to enjoy and gratify the lust of the flesh. And because God is holy, God is righteousness, and there's a way in which God expects his people to live, then the unholy, ungodly individuals don't want to live that life. They want to live in the gutters of sin. That's where they are familiar with. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. I'm sure you've read him. He calls this the psychology of atheism. Unbelief, he says, is generated not by intellectual causes, but moral and psychological ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but that rational beings have a natural antipathy or hostility to the being of God. In a word, the nature of God, or more specifically, the Christian God, a holy God, is repugnant to man. And is not the focus of his desires or wish. Man's desire is not that God exists, he says, but that God doesn't exist. They don't want God to exist. That's why you're faced, young people, in university and college, and they start brainwashing you from the day you're sent to primary school, that there is no God, and they'll tell you that we existed billions and billions of years ago, and things are improving. We're going to learn later on, if we get that far, that we're not actually improving, we're actually devolving. So this is why so many people work hard at suppressing the truth. They work hard at explaining away a supernatural God because they just don't want the God that the Bible presents. Suppressing the truth. I'll finish with this next one. An ignoring of God's revelation. Verse 20, 21. It says there, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Do you see that? They are without excuse. Because although they knew God, or they could see God working, they did not glorify him as they should have. In other words, they didn't recognize the supreme designer. Now, there's an awful lot of stuff here. We'll probably finish very, very shortly. Paul is saying, God, who is invisible and unknowable, unless he reveals himself, has made himself visible and knowable by his creation. It's called the teleological argument. That could be a question next week. The teleological argument. The argument from design. You'll see Acts chapter 17, verse 24 for a reference. Creation is a visible disclosure of an invisible God, just like an artist would reveal himself or herself by a painting or a sculpture. Now we call this general revelation. In other words, anybody at any time, anywhere can see it. The evolutionist argument is one that many theories that sinful man seeks to use to explain his rejection of God. I would say to you, it's not so much a theory as it's an excuse. William MacDonald says that there's never been a missionary who's returned from any ethnic group or any group that's secluded, but he's discovered and explained that each one of them had some form or idea of a God, and they ran around a totem pole and they worshipped the sun god and the moon god or the gods of the ancestors. Who told them? Existence and creation told them. One astronomer said this: the undevout astronomer is mad. Now, why did he say that? If you can look at the sky and the galaxies and the stars and say there is not a God, he says, you're crazy. You're crazy. And David would agree with him. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter their speech. Night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech or language that their voice is not heard. In other words, the art that's hanging in the sky tells us of who the designer is. and what he's like. Because not only has man denied God, but they've denied what kind of God he is. And because evangelicalism is fighting so hard and in such a hurry to try and relate to society around us, they are compromising our truth. And we're bringing God down from this glorious level down to something that's ordinary, a demiurge of the great God in heaven. Well, Paul said in Romans 1:19, it's as plain as the nose is on your face. I'll tell you this one wee story and then I'll finish this part. Esther and I went over, you remember we went over to America, our last, I would say our state crawl. We were crawlers around the states of America. And we ended up in Beverly Hills one day just to see what it was like, because we knew all about Beverly Hills. Didn't so much like Hollywood, preferred by Beverly Hills. The thing about Beverly Hills is that they've got Ferraris, McLarens and Bugattis and all of these. I mean, nobody's got an old car like you and I have. No, these are all big fancy cars, big sports cars. And of course then when you go in up and down the streets and in the shops, they're all designer shops. I mean, I was looking at stuff, one shirt costing $2,000. You wouldn't even put it in your back. And of course, over comes the eager, because these two country bumpkins walks in, and we've got our holiday garb on us, and over comes the salesperson, and the first thing they do before they look at you, they look at your shoes. They say they can tell a lot about a person about the shoes they wear. I know one fella, and he's in the faith mission, and he could tell you, without even looking at the label of the shoes, what kind of shoes they are. They are so trained that they can size you up and see whether you have money or not, because they are ready to come in for the kill. I mean, the seal. I should have said the seal, not the kill. Isn't it interesting? We can size a person up by the clothes they wear, the shoes they wear, the car they drive, or the home they live in. And when we look at God's creation, we can't even use our marbles to understand he's high, he's holy, and he's heavenly. And Paul says, because of that, there's another part to this, we'll finish it tonight. Paul says, because of that, the wrath of God is revealed. And we will show exactly tonight how that wrath is poured out and is being poured out today. You say, where? How? We'll show you tonight. Let's pray together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your truth will lie deep in our hearts. Help us, Lord, not to belittle our great God. Help us to recognize that God has a controlled anger for those who haven't bowed their knee and surrendered to this great God that we serve and love. We ask, Father, that you'll be gracious to us in these days. Help us, Lord, to grasp these truths. And may we see God's mighty hand at work in the days that lie ahead. And Lord, undertake for us, we pray, as we seek to serve you in whatever calling you have upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last song that we're going to sing is His Mercy Is More. And that we picked it deliberately because His mercy is more. I was listening to a message the other day on Manasseh. And if God could forgive Manasseh, God can forgive you and I. His mercy is more. It goes deeper than any sin has ever gone. Thank you, Amy.
His mercy is more.
Just in case you're at home and you're thinking, well, I'm undone, his mercy is more, no matter what, no matter how. And Paul tells us, and that's why he's giving us this great truth. By the way, the epistle to Romans wasn't written to unsaved people, it was written to the Lord's people, so that they could understand and fully appreciate all that the Lord has done for them. Let's close with a benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the mercy and presence and comfort and help of the Holy Spirit rest, abide, and remain with us each one, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless. See you this evening. Make sure you tune in good time so we enjoy the rest of God's word. Thank you.